Lord, as we go to Romans again, and again this just deeply rich chapter of chapter 5, we pray that you'll be with us, that you'll enable us to somehow come in contact with your love and care for us and your provision for us in Christ and in every other way. And you know how we're sitting here this morning. You know what's going on in our hearts and lives. So reach into those places where no one else can come and touch us, encourage us, give us new hope, and give us new energy to be the people that you've called us to be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Volume sounds a hair loud to me, but that may be just me. Anyway, we're in the book of Romans for these months. We'll be stopping with Romans while we celebrate Advent and Christmas. So really just one more week. We'll continue with chapter 5 next week and then take a little break. When in Romans is designed to help us remember that Romans was written in a context. It was written to real people in a real place. And it's also designed to help us remember that we read it in a context. We are reading it through eyes that are shaped, through lenses that are shaped by who we are, where we were born, how we were raised, how we look at life. And so we're trying to be very much rooted in the context as we look at the book. And then our tagline is rescue, God's rescue. God is rescuing his world all the way out and all the way down to the farthest ends of the world, to every place you can go, and all the way down to the deepest parts of the sea, the deepest parts of our own hearts. So that's just kind of a little brief a summary of where we are. Last week we started on Romans 5, and we talked particularly about the reconciliation that God gives us in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is doing this work. And I got from a couple of people a kind of an interesting reaction. You may remember last week that I suggested that another way to think of the word reconciliation is becoming human. Some of you may remember that. As we are reconciled to God, as Jesus saves us and rescues us, we become human. And a couple people said to me, as soon as you said that, I had a little bit of a negative reaction. It's like, wait a minute, do I really want to become human? And it's as almost as if we have this idea, and I think it's deeply built into us, that we human beings are fundamentally flawed, maybe fundamentally evil, or in the old Calvinist way of saying it, totally depraved. So why would I want to become human? And in addition to that, we have this dualistic Platonic ideal thinking among us lives very, very strongly, especially among Christians, that what's material is bad and what's spiritual is good. So everything that's material is of second-rate value. I just want to say that I don't think that that's true. When God created the world, he looked at it, every part of it, and said, it is very good. Every part of it, including our bodies and our physical beings and the material world around us. Being human is what God made us to be. That's why Jesus became human. That's why he rose physically, literally, bodily from the dead. And that's why we are going to rise physically, bodily from the dead, because we are human. And that's what God made, and that's what he wanted. I don't know if becoming human is the best way to think of reconciliation. But to the extent of you do think of it, try to revel in it. You are a human being, including your body, and God made you, and God loves you, and God is rescuing you as a human being. But also remember this, and I've just learned this in the last couple years. You will never become fully human until everybody becomes fully human. We are in this together. This is not an individualistic thing, just about me and me and my God. No, we're in this together. You will never become fully human until everyone becomes fully human. So revel in that and work with along with God in it. Anyway, just briefly on last week. I'd like to read with you Romans 5, 1 to 11 again. And you remember that last week I said we were going to split it into two. And we're going to focus today on verses 3 and 4 and 5. So as we read through, you might just want to pick those out in your head. Should appear on the wall, or there should be a Bible around you somewhere under a seat, or if you have your own, of course, feel free to use that. I'm reading from the International Standard Version. Therefore, says Paul, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Again, I just want to zoom in on Romans 5, not 3 to 5. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So our topic this morning is suffering. Before we get into it, I want to say two things. Number one is, I am very much aware of the fact that I, as an individual, have not had to bear terrible suffering. I've had a pretty easy life. I've been through my things, and I've seen a lot of suffering. But I have not really been ripped apart to the depths of my heart by the kind of suffering of losing a partner or losing a child or having a terrible illness or terrible pain or a terrible accident or suffering hunger or deprivation or imprisonment or any of those kind of things. There are probably people here or people listening who have suffered way more than I have. And I just want to, I'm not speaking out of a ton of deep, deep experience. That's the first thing. The second thing is, I have no idea really why God allows suffering or purposes it or lets it happen. I'm not going to answer that question for you this morning because I don't know the answer to it. I just simply don't know. There's all kinds of things you can say about it, and that might be a topic for something else. But I'm not going to try to explain this morning why we have suffering. I don't think anyone really knows. I think there are things we can say, but I'm not going to touch on that this morning, just so you know. There are two things that I do know for sure. One is that God in Christ enters into our suffering with us. God is not distant from our suffering. He does not remain aloof. He became a man and he suffered. He became the ultimate blameless victim, accused, attacked, defiled. He does not exempt himself from the suffering of the world. He took it upon himself. That's one of the main themes of the book of Romans. And when Peter says, by his wounds we are healed, that means that because Christ took the suffering of the world upon himself, there's this river flow of healing that can come. Call it becoming human, if you will. Jesus' solidarity with human suffering becomes a wellspring of divine healing. So whatever suffering you may be in, whether it's like mine on a really low level, scale 1 to 10, maybe 2, whatever level your suffering is, know that you are not in it alone. Jesus knows it, and he's experienced it, and he understands it. And the second thing is, and I think you all know this, whenever we look back on suffering that we've endured, we almost always say, I wish I wouldn't have had to go through it, but I learned a ton. I'm a better person because of it. I've grown. I've developed. It's almost always the case. And I'm sure you all know that. I wouldn't ask for it, or I wouldn't want it, but in some strange way, I'm glad it happened. So those two things, just as we get into the suffering part. Okay, again, Paul, Romans 5. Remember, this letter from Paul is being read in this atrium, in this Roman house, maybe in the house of Narcissus. And two of the people that we've been following who are listening to this letter being read by Phoebe are Iris and Nereus. Iris, as you remember, is this Mauritanian slave from West African coast who's been brought, who's been taken by the Romans to Rome and is being used in the household of Narcissus to train his children, to watch his children, but also as a sex slave. And after being repeatedly raped, probably by people at orgies, she bore two children. And those children have, when they were 6 and 3, been ripped from her arms by Narcissus. He took them one day to the marketplace and sold them, and they are gone. And Iris is sitting there with this broken heart. And whatever Rome proclaims about the peace of Rome coming over the world and bringing well-being to everyone, she doesn't believe it anymore because her life has been ripped apart irreparably. And then there's Nereus, who's the Jew, born and raised in Palestine, brought to Rome, exiled to Rome at an early age, steeped in the Old Testament, steeped in the Torah, steeped in the law, waiting for the Messiah to come, doing everything that he can to make sure that the people of Israel, he himself and the people of Israel, are prepared for the Messiah to come. Not able to stand the paganism of Rome and in the idolatry. And they're both sitting there and they're listening. They're listening to this. And their suffering is multifaceted. It's multicolored. It's multilayered. It's deeply personal, but it's also hugely related to the environment in which they find themselves. The Greek word translated suffering here in this particular verse is the Greek word tslipsis. I don't know if that's the correct pronunciation, but that's about as close as I can get. In the New Testament, there are about a dozen different words that are translated suffering in one way or another. This is one of them. This word is used about 45 times in the New Testament. The main translations in the English are suffering. That's really only a couple of times. Two times here in our text it's translated suffering. The other word that's used to translate it is affliction. That may be, I don't know how many times, 20 times or so. And then the third translation of the word suffering is the word tribulation. So if you go through your New Testament and you read the word tribulation, it's this word. And that tribulation usually refers to the end of time, some kind of apocalyptic event that's going to happen in the future. And in the time of the New Testament, most often, that was the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. When the New Testament speaks of the tribulation that's coming, that's usually what it means. Okay? So the term affliction is the way this word is translated the most in the New Testament. And what I'd like to do is read to you a couple of passages which use that word. And as I read them, I'd like you to think to yourself, what kind of suffering are we talking about here? Okay? I'm going to read maybe four different passages. A couple of them are a few verses long. And as you hear them and as you see them, just think to yourself, what kind of suffering, what kind of affliction is Paul talking about? So here we go, the first one, Hebrews 10. But recall the former days after you were enlightened. You endured a hard struggle with the suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. It's from Hebrews 10. Here's from 2 Thessalonians 1. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. And now here's from 2 Corinthians 3, and this is a little longer passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. And again from 2 Corinthians, this time chapter 6. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. And then one more from Colossians 1. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. What kind of affliction, what kind of suffering is Paul talking about? And this was surprising to me. I had not known this before this week or thought of this. This is just a basic Bible word study. But the affliction that he's talking about is the affliction that we experience when we live as God's people, as citizens of his kingdom in empire. Right? That's what he's been talking about. He's been talking about this Christian community who is living as Christians in the Roman Empire, among Romans, among Greeks, among Jews. And they're trying to follow Jesus, believing that he's the king of everything. Jesus is king and Caesar is not. And that's getting them into all kinds of trouble and all kinds of problems. This suffering that Paul is talking about in Romans 5 is not in the first place an illness that I have or a loss that I suffer or some kind of pain or some kind of relationship being broken up. Those are all sufferings, and the New Testament and the Bible addresses those. But that's not really what Paul's talking about here. Do you get that from just the text we've read? And again, you can easy just use Mr. Google or Mrs. Google, whatever it is. Go through affliction in the New Testament, read the passages, and this is what he's talking about. Persecution. It's suffering because we belong to Jesus' kingdom and not that of the world. I don't know if that changes anything for you. It changes a lot for me. Because it lifts me out of myself. And again, there's plenty in the Psalms and in the whole Bible and in the New Testament over my personal suffering. I don't want to diminish that at all. But what Paul's talking about here in Romans 5 is not that primarily. He's talking about the suffering and affliction that we endure, that we go through, because we are following Christ and we're citizens of his kingdom in the empire. And Paul says that when we suffer for that reason and in that way, that produces endurance. That is, we're able to run the long, hard race. We're able to continue being Christ's followers for the long haul in the middle of empire. And that endurance produces character. And I'll translate character also as becoming human. Pretty soon everything becomes becoming human. Where you become a person who is rooted in Christ, living for him, and able to be his follower and be building his kingdom in the midst of the empire in which you find yourself. Endurance produces character, and that character produces hope. And as Paul says in verse 2, that's hope in the glory of God. Now, as we look at our lives, as you look at your life, as I look at my life, what kind of a person would I like to be? Is this not exactly it? Like to be a person who can run the race, who can hang in there, whose character is good being built, and then who lives with hope. Not hope in me, not hope in us, but hope in the glory of God, because Jesus is rescuing all the way out and all the way down. When you live as a citizen of the kingdom of God in this empire, whether that's 55 AD or 2019 AD, it's going to cost you. It's going to give you affliction. And that affliction builds endurance, character, and hope. And there's another side to this of this kind of affliction and way of life, and this is also a fairly new concept for me, and I originally learned it from Henry Nouwen from his book The Return of the Prodigal Son. Remember the story of the prodigal son? The son goes away, leaves his father, spends his fortune, ends up feeding the pigs in poverty, comes back, and the father accepts him again. And Henry Nouwen goes through this whole story in a very wonderful way. But the last chapter, I think it's the last chapter, the second last, the climax of the book is just mind-blowing, because he says the goal of the Christian life, of every life, is actually to become like the father. Where it's now not so much about my suffering and my affliction, but I am opening myself up to the pain of the world, and I'm taking that upon myself, and it's costing me like it cost the Father. And Henry Nouwen says, once you move from that being the sufferer and being the recipient of grace to being the person who moves into suffering and gives grace, then you're moving into a whole nother realm of being human and of being Christ-like. And when you go into the world and you meet the suffering of the world and you decide to do anything about it, that is an affliction. If you read all these texts again that we just read from Paul, read almost any of them in the New Testament, that's one of the things he always comes back to. I am afflicted, I am weighed down because of what I know about the world and about you and about your sufferings and about what you're going through. Yesterday morning, I was in visited the children's home of Easton. The Children's Home of Easton is a place where, not yet, if you'll go back just a slide yet, thanks. The Children's Home of Easton is a place where, you can imagine by the name, where children who can't live at home and don't have a foster home are brought into a group setting. And I was in one of the residential buildings. It's called a cottage. For some reason, they call it a cottage. And number one, I couldn't get in. There was no doorbell. All the doors were locked. And there weren't just regular doorknobs on them. They were like massive steel things. So I had to pound on the window to get in. And I go in, and there's this great big huge room that's actually almost as big as this, not quite, maybe two-thirds as big as this. And it's dark. There are no windows. And in the center of the room is a booth built. And up to here is plywood or whatever, and then the rest of it is some kind of a plexiglass. And there's a guy sitting in there, kind of like a control tower. And to the right of me were a couple of tables, and on one of the tables was a big Tupperware thing half full of cereal and a couple of bowls and a thing of milk and a couple of spoons. And on the other side, there were a couple of chairs and there was a great big TV that was on. And then there were two guys, I guess about 16, who were playing some kind of a video game. And then I went into one of the rooms. The rooms that the boys sleep in are built off the main room, and they are literally no different than prison cells. I mean literally. Although I must say I've never been in a prison cell. But they're narrow, they're long, the walls are brick, there's one little window. Under that window is a little table with one chair. There's a single bed, and there's a little dresser, and there's a little closet, and there's no other space. There are about 4 or 5 boys there, maybe 6, 16, 17, 18 years old. Can you imagine? At that age, it was 10 o'clock Saturday morning. It's a lovely day outside. No light coming in. And I drove home with this heavy feeling. What's it like for these boys? What's happened to them? What's brought them here? But much more than that, what the heck? How can anything good come out of this? I mean, I'm sure it can. But you drive home with this affliction. Because you've gone into the world and you've seen what happens. And I know you all have this experience, and this is just happened by chance yesterday. And I know you all know this. When you go into the world, when you go to meet people who are hurting and broke or broken, when you go into the brokenness of the world, somehow you take it upon yourself and you bear the weight. And that's one of the things that Paul's talking about. I bear this affliction, not just because I'm afflicted, but because I'm taking upon myself the weight of the sin and brokenness of the world. And then Paul says, we rejoice at the moment that we're either being afflicted or taking this affliction on us, we rejoice. 3 times in this passage, he talks about rejoicing. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, verse 2. We rejoice in our sufferings, not because of them, notice that, but in them, knowing that suffering produces endurance, character, and character hope. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. When we go into the world and take something of the pain and affliction of the world upon ourselves, then rejoicing is a fruit of that, because we're lining up with God and with Jesus and with the Holy Spirit. We're lining up with this movement of creation and redemption and restoration. And we're rooted. And our feet are solid. And we know that however hopeless that cottage looks, that hopelessness will never have the last word. And rejoicing is not like, I'm happy on Christmas morning because I got my presents and by Christmas evening I will have forgotten it. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about being human, that is, being rooted in reality and knowing that God is in Christ rescuing, even in that cottage, all the way out and all the way down. What does this taking of the affliction of the world upon ourselves look like? Joining with God's kingdom work. Here's a couple things. One might be to forgive someone. When you reach out to forgive someone, you're taking an affliction on you. It's costing you, right? It's part of God's work. When you move toward someone who has hurt you, when you really listen to someone, when you're present, when you see a person before you instead of just somebody talking, when you reach out to someone who's not part of the crowd, think at school, the kid who sits by himself or herself, the kid that never gets chosen, the kid that never can be in with the crowd. When you reach out to that kid, you're taking his or her affliction upon yourself. when you give sacrificially to a good cause. When you think about what you're planning to do with your life and whether it adds kingdom value. And when you make changes. All of these different kinds of ways that we can reach out to the world around us, to someone else, and it will cost you. You're doing it because you're following Jesus, because you're a citizen of his kingdom. But somehow, and this is the great mystery, as that happens, joy, and again, the real joy, not the Christmas morning joy, but the real joy comes. I don't know if any of you have seen this clip, but you'll all be interested because it's a Philadelphia hero. It's Nick Foles. You know, he plays now for the Jaguars, but what city is the Jaguars? Jacksonville Jaguars. And I think it was the first game of this season he broke his collarbone. Everyone was wondering how good he was going to be able to do, Super Bowl MVP for the Eagles. He broke his, got knocked down and broke his collarbone. So he's been out. And today he's playing his first game after being out for all this time. And last week Jacksonville had a bye week, so they didn't play. But Nick Foles gave a press conference this week, and he talks about the suffering that he went through and how what he's done with it. Now, I do want to mention, it's only fair to mention, that Nick Foles is a multimillionaire. And a broken collarbone, you know, it's you know, it's painful, I'm sure, but, you know, compared to, but even so, because we all have our own lives and we all have our own suffering. Okay. What your suffering is your suffering, and it hurts, and it's painful. And it doesn't matter whether it's a lot worse or better than mine or not, it's yours. And it's painful. Anyway, Nick Foles.
Although week after week not playing, you're a football player. You're watching this young kid go out. This Minshew mania is going crazy. I know you're a man of faith, and I know you're trying, but you're also human. I mean, ever any doubts coming up in your mind as you go through that?
No, that's where, you know, right when I felt this thing break and I was going into the locker room, I just realized, you know, God, this wasn't exactly what I was thinking when I came to Jacksonville. Obviously, you come here and you want to create a culture and impact people. But at the end of the day, as I got, if this is the journey you want me to go on, I'm going to glorify you in every action, good or bad. And, you know, I still could have joy in an injury. And that's people hear that and say, that's crazy. But it's like when you believe in Jesus and you go out there and you play, and that changes your heart. And you only understand it when, you know, that purpose in your life, just like when I hoisted the Lombardi trophy. The reason I'm smiling is my faith was in Christ in that moment. I realized I didn't need that trophy to define who I was because it was already in Christ. And that's my message when I play. Same thing happens when I get injured. We tend to make this so much about us as human beings. We tend to make it about us as athletes. It's not about us. It really isn't. If you make it about yourself, you're probably going to go home at night, lay your head on your pillow, and be very alone and very sad. And then hopefully someday you can find that purpose in your life, because my purpose isn't football, it's impacting people. And my ministry happens to be the locker room. And I've been able still to get to know people, get to know these guys through an injury. Though I might not be playing, that is difficult from a fleshly perspective. But from the spiritual perspective, from my heart, I've been able to grow as a human being to where I feel like I'm at a better situation here as a person than I was before because of the trial I just went under. And I know that's a sermon in itself, but that's how I go through life. And the good Lord's been there to, you know, it's not always about prosperity. I don't believe in the prosperity gospel. I believe if you read the word of God and you understand it, there's trials along the way, but they equip your heart to be who you are. So when I step on the field, I'm going against a man in Frank Reich who's very similar. He's a guy that I admire more than anything. He's a guy that has impacted my life so much, and he's going to be on the opposing sideline. So that's going to be fun.
Probably could have saved you 30 minutes. Probably could have just shown this and gone home. But you're getting what he's saying, right? And again, that's his own little personal thing. But then apply that to this affliction that Paul is talking about. To be able to be in the world, be Christ's follower in the world, to be impacting and interacting with the world. Diane Langberg is a psychologist whose specific niche, the people that she works with almost exclusively are those who've suffered abuse, particularly sexual or physical or emotional abuse, but also other kinds of abuse. That's what she's done for, I think, 30 to 40 years. She's an expert in it. And she says this, and she faces this every day in her office. The crushing burdens of this world cannot be borne by the people of God unless those people have learned the breadth and height and depth of the love of God for themselves. Our fruits will not be abundant if our roots are not deep. See, that's what Paul is so wonderfully melding together in these first verses of chapter 5. Rooted in Christ, able to take upon ourselves the afflictions of the world, and in them rejoice. Because we're working with God, we're together with God, working on this project of rescue and renewal that's going all the way out and all the way down. Lord, help us to believe in you, and help us to know more and more what it means to take upon ourselves the affliction of the world, and to be your people in that place. Whatever you've called us to do, whatever you've given us to do, whatever gifts we have, whatever resources we have, how meager and small they may be, would you move us out of ourselves and into the movement of your kingdom? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.